Good evening, everyone. It's nice to have you all here and nice to have you online if you're joining us online this evening. We're very glad to have you here tonight at the Center for Christian Living event on vengeance. My name is Chase Kuhn, and I have the privilege of lecturing here at Moore College in theology and ethics, but also of serving as the director of the Center for Christian Living, which is something I really enjoy because I get to meet all kinds of people and listen to them especially talk about all kinds of issues that I'm still working through in my own Christian discipleship. And tonight will be no exception as we consider this topic of vengeance. This year, we've dedicated our four live events to looking at Matthew 5, and in particular, the ways that we think about the law in the Christian life. That is, how do we actually appropriate the law and see the law written on our hearts and living under the law as we follow Jesus? In other words, how does Jesus transform our perspective on the law? And tonight, we're going to hear that systems, even Old Testament systems of justice that were based on retaliation, aren't appropriate within the kingdom. Instead, Jesus advances our thinking to give ourselves to those who are evil. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. These are very difficult verses, but we trust in faith that these are good and true words. And so tonight, I'm really looking forward to hearing a presentation from our main speaker and questions and answers with him and his wife later on as we think about appropriating this in our life. As we come to consider these things, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this privilege to gather this evening here in this room, but also virtually through the benefits of live stream. Thank you for those that will join us all over the place and will hear these words now or later. And we give thanks to you, Lord, for the goodness of your word and the ways that following after Jesus, even actually following the way he lived, would be instructive and good for us. Thank you that Christ was willing to submit himself, even to evil, unto death on the cross, so that we would be forgiven and set free from the very evil that put him there. Lord, we are grateful for your kind gift of your Son, and pray that you will bless us as we meet this evening. We also want to give thanks, Lord, for the Gadigal people who met on this land for so long and had stewardship of this land. We're grateful for them, Lord, and pray that you'll continue to bring peace between the settlers that came after them and the First Nations. All these things, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we hear from our speakers, I should introduce them to you. Our primary speaker this evening is Dr. Andrew Arrington, who serves as the rector of Newtown Erskineville Anglican Church. For all of those that are in this room, you are in his parish, and he says, welcome to you. You're most welcome. If anyone's looking for a good church in the area, it's just up the road. He has a PhD in theological ethics, which has been published as a fantastic book, Every Good Path, Wisdom and Practical Reason in Christian Ethics, and the Book of Proverbs. I've really enjoyed reading it myself. It won't be for the faint of heart, but it will be a great, stretching, and wonderful read for you if you take it up, and I do commend it to you. His wife, Lauren, will also be speaking with him this evening and helping us think about some of the practicalities as we address questions later on. Lauren serves as a clinical family therapist, serving as the executive director of the Family Systems Institute. And I'm very grateful that she was willing to join us this evening. Thank you, Lauren. For those of you in the room, we also have a couple of bonus goodies that we've been having, and hopefully those of you that are online will get one someday. We have fridge magnets for you. So don't throw these out. Actually, stick it on your fridge. And join us in praying for the Center for Christian Living. Use the QR code to get into further resources from the center. This will take you to our website where you can explore and look around. And as a bonus for being in person tonight, we're giving you our CCL annual for free through the business card that's there. And you can download that as an ebook as you're able. All right, let's get on to our program. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Andrew Arrington.
Thanks, Chase. That's a very kind introduction. You and my mum, it seems, have both read my book, so that's great. I'm grateful to Lauren for being here to help think about the practicalities of this topic. It will make the evening much more interesting, her presence and ideas, so I'm really grateful for that. And I'm going to try and move through my talk part relatively quickly in order that we have a fair bit of time for discussion. But I'm also happy to pause actually along the way, especially for people in the room. I'll give you a couple of moments to ask questions along the way because otherwise I'm always in danger of moving a bit too quickly. But thank you so much for the invitation, Chase and Karen, and to be able to be here. Let's go to the next slide, Caitlin. So it's a famous Goya painting, and I just want to begin with that because in a way it sums up the alternative that Christ sets before us, I think, and I think it was intended to do so even though he was a strange fellow and pretty depressed. But just take that in for a moment and then let's go to the next slide, Caitlin. So we live in a world that is full of fantasies of vengeance. If you pay attention to this theme, particularly in popular culture, you'll start to see it everywhere, like everywhere. It is very hard to watch an American action movie that is not about vengeance. Actually, the theme of vengeance has been a persistent theme of Hollywood movies and other ones. Jason Statham, I think, is the current embodiment of this theme, but it even extends to recent productions that you wouldn't think would have it, like The Rings of Power. Tolkien never was much into revenge, but it has infiltrated even The Rings of Power, and even Galadriel seems to be motivated by revenge these days. Batman, Clint Eastwood. Revenge is everywhere, and I actually want to encourage you to watch out for this and to just take in how prevalent fantasies of vengeance are in our culture. But they go deeper than that, actually. I actually think fantasies of revenge and retribution are much more prevalent than that. Here are just three examples from the children's fiction of Roald Dahl. I'm hoping that's familiar to most people here, but if it isn't, it's been pretty popular for a while. We've got Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. The middle one's a scene from the movie of Matilda, and the other one is James and the Giant Peach. Much of Roald Dahl's fiction, I don't know if you've noticed, involves fantasies of retribution. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory is full of this kind of delight in these appalling children getting their just desserts, getting turned into a blueberry or made the size of a TV and things like that. Matilda actually is driven by a longing for retribution, a longing for the injustice that has been done to brilliant little Matilda to be recompensed and for the dreadful Miss Trunchbull to be destroyed. And there's quite a kind of palpable longing for vengeance there. James and the Giant Peach, you don't have to read very far before there's this visceral enjoyment of the fact that James's terrible, terrible aunts get simply squashed to a pancake. And I want to encourage us to begin actually by just thinking about this. Where does this longing for retribution and vengeance come from? And is it all bad? Some of it, I think, is bad. The Jason Statham and Keanu Reeves versions are not healthy. But there's something to not dismiss quickly about the Roald Dahl part of it, isn't there? There are dreadful adults doing dreadful things who it's right, in a sense, that they get their just desserts. But on the other hand, our culture, including our country, but really a lot of Western culture, has a real allergy to the idea of retributive punishment. So I'm saying there's a kind of weird combination of ideas here. On the one hand, there's fantasies of vengeance. On the other hand, there's a deep nervousness about the idea of retribution in punishment. You can't really see that slide probably very well, but it's a picture of Australia with the dates on which the last execution was conducted and when the death penalty was abolished. If you're watching or listening from America, you may not know that there's no capital punishment in Australia. The last execution in New South Wales was in 1940. It's been a long time since we've executed anybody, and actually most of the literature around punishment and criminal justice now is a bit allergic to the idea of retribution, even though retribution is actually built into punishment necessarily. So I think with vengeance and retribution, We need to think about a few things, but we're thinking about them in a context, and that's what I've been talking about. It's a context in which there are multiple things going on. There are fantasies of vengeance, and there's these real longings for retribution, for justice to be done. But there's also a cultural nervousness about punishment and payback. The topic before us tonight is, of course, extremely important and complex. At one side of it, it's an unavoidable aspect of government. Punishment involves payback at one level or another. That's just the reality of punishment. If you put somebody in jail for a long time for a crime, yes, you may hope they'll be rehabilitated. Yes, you may hope that they'll turn their life around, but it's a form of payback. And every form of punishment is an unavoidable dimension of retribution. But secondly, this is a critical personal challenge. And I'm really mindful that all of us in the room will be coming at this topic with different personal experiences, some of which are deeply challenging. But finally, and here's where I want to kick off really, this is actually a central distinctive aspect of Christian moral teaching. Jesus' teaching was distinguished by what he said about retribution. So let's move on to that now. Chase read that before, so I won't read it again. Matthew 5, not that that would probably be a good thing, but I'll let you digest it again. Matthew 5, Jesus has this word where he says, actually, the way of an eye for an eye is no longer the way for my people. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. It's not just Jesus, though. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says in chapter 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul's words there are both a reaffirmation of what Jesus says, I think, not repaying evil for evil. Don't take revenge, seek peace. But they add a new dimension there because they talk about divine vengeance. God's wrath and divine vengeance in this context are an unwelcome imposition for many in our culture. But they are an unavoidable part of New Testament teaching. And our thinking about forgiveness and vengeance in the practicalities of our lives will go astray if we don't take that seriously. The next slide shows us, this is three slides, so you have to go through it as I read. This is a quote from Miroslav Volf's book, Exclusion and Embrace. It's a long quote, but I'm going to read it, see what you make of it as we go. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. So that's his thesis. He's saying something similar to what I just said. This will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, that is, dismiss this thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlines this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit, all of which, by the way, is what has been going on in Ukraine. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect non-coercive love. He's saying, imagine you're delivering this lecture and that's your topic. He says, I say that soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. As one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. I love that last phrase, pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Now, I'm not going to spend lots of time backing up Volf, but I will begin by saying I think the New Testament does quite clearly present the promise of divine vengeance as part of the picture. What I want to do now is just talk about where this distinctive emphasis fits in relation to the Old Testament. But before I do that, I just want to stress that I think this is an emphasis. And I think this is sometimes missed. We read through the Sermon on the Mount and we think, oh yeah, Jesus said that stuff about an eye for an eye. But actually, this emphasis on non-retaliation and forgiveness is right at the heart of Jesus' moral teaching. It permeates. The very center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer, and the very center of the Lord's Prayer is to call to forgive as we've been forgiven. Jesus tells parables such as the parable of the unmerciful servant who is forgiven much but cannot himself forgive. Peter asks him, how many times must I forgive? And he says, well, as many as 70 times seven. So this emphasis on forgiveness deserves attention as, I think, the kind of orienting center of Jesus' moral teaching. But let's think about how this works in relation to the Old Testament. I want to take you through very quickly retribution in the Old Testament. Mahatma Gandhi said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Perhaps, but actually I want to suggest that there is an unavoidable place for the logic of an eye for an eye. The next slide takes us to Leviticus 24. This is the key text. There's some others down the bottom there that I'll mention, but the idea of an eye for an eye, which Jesus refers to, have you seen, is especially found in Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 22, where Moses writes, anyone who takes the life of a human being is to be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a human being is to be put to death. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. If we read those other passages, we'd see the principle of an eye for an eye deployed in different legal contexts. It's a key aspect of Israelite law and Israelite criminal law, dealing with criminals. Okay, well, what then of forgiveness? Is it in the law as well? Sort of. In Leviticus 19, which of course you'll know is important for Jesus, we read, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What's really interesting about that statement is that it combines the idea of love of neighbor with not seeking revenge or bearing a grudge. And that, I think, is quite similar to the emphasis of Jesus' teaching, which both draws together the centrality of love for neighbor and the importance of non-retaliation. But what we see here, although it's a major note in the moral teaching of Jesus, it's actually kind of a minor note in the law. It's there. It's an important point and principle, but it's not where the emphasis lies. Actually, there is not much about forgiveness in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there is no command to forgive in the Old Testament, to forgive as we've been forgiven. God does a lot of forgiving, and there's stories of forgiveness, but there's nothing like forgive 70 times 7. This is a side point. That does actually start to emerge in some of the intertestamental period. But for now, let's just notice this difference of emphasis. Right? There is this call not to seek revenge, but it's a minor note. Okay, so what is going on in the Old Testament? Well, I think there's a few things going on. The principle of an eye for an eye, I think, draws together two different things. One is the danger of vengeance. I'll say more about that in a second. And the other is it's a principle of proportion and restraint. So the main thing the principle of an eye for an eye is doing in the law is actually not exacerbating vengeance, but restraining it. The point of this principle is actually to restrain the desire for vengeance and to ensure that punishment is proportionate. Do you see that? Do you see there's a difference there? Proportionate punishment means punishment that fits the crime. So if somebody's injured a hand, their hand has to be injured. That principle is meant to put an end to actually a cycle of violence. Because the Old Testament is deeply aware of the danger of vengeance and the danger of spiraling vengeance. The next slide on the left-hand side you can see there, this is part of a speech from Lamech, who is Cain's descendant. It's in Genesis 4, so very early on this emerges. And what we see emerge right there in Cain's descendants is actually a desire for violence and retribution. This is a side, and I hope this is not too troubling, but this is the kind of material we're looking at. I think this is a very important text for thinking about domestic and family violence, because what we see here in Genesis 4 is Lamech essentially controlling his wives through a threat of violence. It's very awful, but it's striking that he says this to his wives. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, he's also the first polygamist, so all-round bad dude. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. What's very important to notice about that is not just the way in which Lamech is controlling his wives through this threat of violence, but also the way his vengeance is specifically disproportionate, right? So he's killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. This is precisely not an eye for an eye. This is precisely not proportioned and restrained. It's actually vengeance out of control. And this is a profound danger for human societies, that vengeance spirals out of control. And that, I think, is what in the end will make the whole world blind. But the reference to Lamech being avenged 77-fold is, I am sure, what lies behind Jesus' response to Peter, which we've already mentioned. Jesus presents his disciples with a way of being in the world that is the precise opposite of Lamech's way. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Do you see, even in the way the Gospels construed it there, there's a real match to what Lamech says. I think it's very deliberate. Jesus says the kingdom brings the opposite way. Where Lamech was a man of vengeance, you guys have to be the people of profound forgiveness. Okay, that's a bit of a side note. So let's come back then to thinking about what is going on in the New Testament. What is going on in Jesus' teaching particularly? That image, by the way, is one of Rembrandt's sketches for The Return of the Prodigal Son, which is a beautiful painting, but I think the sketches are also pretty great. If you haven't ever seen that, just Google it. Rembrandt, Return of the Prodigal Son. Okay, so what might we say is Jesus' purpose in Matthew chapter 5? Well, I think it's a few things. Firstly, I think Jesus intended to push back against a misuse of the law. When people were taking an eye for an eye as a right to interpersonal payback, I think Jesus sees that as a misuse of the law, because it's reading Leviticus 24 against Leviticus 19. And Jesus says, no, 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 Leviticus 24 is not all that matters. Leviticus 19 matters. And remember, Leviticus 19 says, don't take revenge, love your neighbor as yourself, don't bear a grudge. So don't take that principle of an eye for an eye as the be-all and end-all of how our relations are meant to work. That's a misuse of the law. But I think he was doing something more than that as well. I think he was seeking to hear the law afresh in the light of the kingdom. And I think Jesus was saying the kingdom of God means we hear this law in a new situation. What's new about this situation? One thing in particular. The mercy of God has been disclosed climactically. That is, God's forgiveness has arrived in a way that it had not in the old covenant. Why are we called to forgive? Because the Lord has forgiven us. Why is the unmerciful servants, why is that so egregious, his failure? Because he was forgiven such a great debt. And Jesus is saying to his followers, this is the context. The context of God's mercy is a situation in which you must now read the law. And it gives a new priority and a new centrality to forgiveness. One more thing here. I don't think Jesus' purpose was to reject entirely retribution in judicial punishment. We could read it that way. We could read Jesus saying, you've heard it said an eye for an eye, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. We could read that as a wholesale rejection of any kind of retribution, but I don't think that makes sense. And in particular, I don't think it can fit with what the rest of the New Testament says. So just after Paul speaks about not avenging yourselves in Romans 12, what does he say in Romans 13? He talks about political authority. He talks about government and he says, the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Did Paul just put his pen down at the end of chapter 12 and forget what he wrote and then come back and say, oh, I think I better say something tough about government? He didn't do that. He knew what he was doing. He says in chapter 12, don't avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And then the very next thought is to say, and one of the ways the Lord will do that is through judicial punishment. So there is actually, I think, in Christian thought, this has been a consistent message. There is an ongoing place for the logic of retribution in judicial punishment. Now, that may not be a welcome thing to talk about, but I think it's actually important, and I'll say more about that in a second. But the reason I think it's important not to dismiss that principle of an eye for an eye in judicial punishment is because, as we've seen in the Old Testament, it's actually a positive thing. It's a principle of proportion and restraint. Just as a side point, it works against the logic of punishment as a deterrent. Right? If your logic for punishment is deterrence, to deter others, that can lead you into all sorts of more elaborate forms of punishment. Our culture's discomfort with the idea of retribution can really open the door to an openness to the logic of deterrence. But I think the logic of deterrence is actually much worse. You're much better off with a logic of proportion, which tries to restrain punishment, than you are with a desire to punish people in such a way that it will deter them. That, I think, is a really sub-Christian way of thinking about punishment. If you want to know more about that, by the way, Oliver O'Donovan has a much neglected book called Peace and Certainty, which is a whole essay on the logic of deterrence. Nobody ever reads it, but it's good. Finally, what was Jesus doing in Matthew 5? He was not, I'm persuaded, simply providing specific advice for all cases. I think Jesus says something. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. And then he illustrates that in a couple of ways. He does not intend that to be case law, so that we then implement that in a legalistic way. Oh, he slapped you on the right cheek. What if he slaps you on the left cheek? And it applies to slaps, but does it apply to punches? What about kicks? That's crazy. The point of what Jesus was doing there is to cultivate patterns of action and feeling, which are often called virtue, to cultivate in his followers, those who trust in him, habits, settled patterns of action and feeling that help us go through life in his new way, the way of the kingdom. I'm going to pause and see if there's any questions of clarification before I move on to talk about the practicalities. Any questions of clarification from the room? Yeah.
I had one that I wrote at the start, but you sort of covered it, but just the difference between law for the community versus Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount seems to be talking to me as a person rather than to the community as a whole. But as you said, maybe you've already covered it, but just that idea of the difference between community law and personal, how do I think about being offended?
Thank you. That's a great question. And in a way, to clarify that distinction is one of the main purposes of what I've been trying to say. The first thing to say is I think that distinction is important. And one of the challenges of Christian ethics is always that there are different things to say about what good law is than there are about what simple good human life is. And they're different precisely because of what we see in Romans 13, that the Lord does appoint authority to do particular things for the good of the community. Now, does that mean that they're totally separate spheres that don't talk to each other? No, it doesn't. And actually, the history of Christian political thought shows this really clearly. Jesus' teaching about non-retaliation and generosity towards even our enemies has consistently impacted Christian thinking about punishment. And it's often led to an instinct to show mercy. And it's often led Christians to oppose the death penalty. And I think that's a good instinct, right? But I want us to be careful about a slide into a kind of idealism where we have no need for any kind of judicial sphere and judicial punishment. I don't think we can ever do that. The Bible, I think, quite clearly teaches that there is an ongoing role until all things are made new for those raised up by God to do justice. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I want to affirm that distinction and say it will really help our thinking about this question at every level to recognize it.
Thank you. I thought of another similar biblical concept of righteous anger, and Jesus was in the temple that I just had a thought then that that's a similar concept of vengeance. I was just wondering if you could quickly perhaps define the difference between the two.
Maybe we should come back to that question at the end where we're talking a bit more about practicalities. I always want to be convinced that righteous anger is really righteous. Actually, Jesus says almost nothing about that. If you do a kind of inventory of his teaching, he's got much more to say about loving your enemies than he does about being righteously angry. That doesn't mean there's no place for anger. I think the Apostle Paul says, be angry but do not sin, and there's a space for anger, particularly about injustices done to others, I think. Really what we're mainly talking about is offences to ourselves, and that's where this material about non-retaliation comes in most. Of course, there's complexities there. There's others who are so close to me that they're almost myself. So we can come back to that a bit. It's a good question. Let me do the practicalities bit and see if that helps. It may not, but we'll see how we go. Okay, so what I want to do now is move towards some of the practicalities. I stress that we're not going to get everything done here. The first thing to say is I think we ought to be a bit skeptical about the confusions in our culture. I think our world has things the wrong way around. A cultural love of vengeance and an enjoyment of fantasies of revenge is going to cultivate precisely the wrong habits in us. Watching Jason Statham vengeance movies, I suspect, is bad for you. I've watched some myself. You have to work that out for yourself. Maybe it helps get it out of your system. But we do not want to be cultivating a desire for revenge, but also a refusal to punish with some degree of proportion is problematic. As I've said, I think a retributive baseline for thinking about punishment is far more helpful than thinking in terms of deterrence. I think the problems of our culture probably arise at root from a loss of confidence in divine vengeance, a loss of confidence that the Lord will repay somehow. It is, I suspect, a pleasant liberal captivity. Second way to move towards practicalities is to say some things about the complexities of interpersonal forgiveness. The first is to stress that we need to be very careful not to misuse Jesus' text. And here I want to just say something brief and inadequate about domestic and family violence. And I just want to say really clearly that Jesus' call to turn the other cheek and all of that is not a call for people to endure anything, and especially not violence in an imbalanced power situation. The desire for somebody to seek safety and to refuse to put up with mistreatment is, in my view, not seeking payback, and it is not a problem. It is not a form of disobedience to Jesus. And I think this text, and especially Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, turn the other cheek, I think it is profoundly misused if it is treated as an exhortation to endure domestic violence. I think Jesus' word there is mainly a word to those who have power, who are in a position to enact a response of equivalent retribution. Does that make sense? I know that could be troubling for some people, and we can sort of bring it up in questions, but I encourage you to seek useful conversations if that's something difficult. But the main thing I want to say there is Jesus' call not to resist an evildoer is not a call to endure domestic violence. And if somebody is using the text in that way, they are abusing it. Second thing I want to say is that the interpersonal context is actually a place where what we've seen about the judicial aspect of this is very important. One of the things to notice here is that in Western legal tradition, certainly British legal tradition, serious charges, and in Australian law, serious charges, it's the difference between a summary offence and an indictable offence. That's a key distinction in criminal law. A summary offence is like if you graffiti something, that kind of level. An indictable offence is if you robbed a bank, right? Beat someone up. Serious charges, indictable offences, they are pressed, that is, the charge is pressed, that is, the accusation is made and sustained, not by the victim, but by the Crown in Australia, or the public prosecutor. This is a long-standing tradition in British law, that it's not the victim who takes up the charge. Now, why is that? It's actually because of Romans 12 and 13 at a deep level. The logic is that actually it's the government's responsibility to protect society, and a crime against a person is a crime against the community. And so the state prosecutes the charge against the person. And what that does is it spares the victim from needing to prosecute their own case. So British and Australian law, I'm not sure how it is in America if you're watching from there, but British and Australian law are actually precisely shaped by the movement from Romans 12 to Romans 13. And the law serves to protect the capacity of victims not to have to seek retaliation. I just think that's a very interesting thing. And it's one of the ways in which there can be a kind of service of the law to our ethics. So to put it simply, I think a well-functioning judicial system is meant to secure the space in which non-retaliation is possible. Final thing to say is about our cultural moment. I've got what we should aspire to there. Thinking about practicalities, and we'll talk about this more in a second, but I think in our relationships with one another, where we should be left with is we should think about what we should aspire to, and what we should aspire to is to refuse patterns of relationship that are characterized by retaliation, to refuse patterns of relationship that are characterized by retaliation and a desire to avenge. I think that's part of what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says that love keeps no record of wrongs. As we've seen, that's a thread that you can find right back in Leviticus. Don't bear a grudge against your neighbor, but that Jesus weaves into the center of the tapestry. Our cultural moment, point C, I just want to suggest that we ought to think about these dynamics also as a church. In Australia, at least, now is a time at which we are being pushed as a church, perhaps pushed back, perhaps insulted at times. Sometimes we bring that on ourselves for being idiots. But sometimes it's really unfair. What will our approach be in this moment? Will our approach as a church be to seek to fight, to retaliate, or to give way? For whom are we fighting and what is driving us? Friends, I really think at this time we ought to hear quite loudly Christ's call not to avenge ourselves, to seek peace and gentleness even when it is infuriating. We can do all this, of course, because we believe and we know that God has given judgment, and he has given judgment in a way that both avenges and gives life, in a way that both retaliates and condemns sin and condemns evil and brings the dead to life all at once in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is God's act of perfect judgment, which both tells the truth about sin and brings retribution and also brings forgiveness. And the confidence in that reality, which will be played out in eternity and perfected in the coming of Jesus, can give us confidence to endure great difficulty in the face of trial. There I'll finish. Thank you.
Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much. That was excellent, and I really benefited from it and look forward to discussing some practicalities. I might actually invite Lauren up if that's okay as well. In this section, we're going to spend just about 10 minutes just talking about some of the implications of what you've said for our life together in this world. First of all, Lauren, welcome to you, and thank you for being here. Andrew mentioned something briefly there about patterns of retaliation that we should avoid, and you work counseling people in a range of contexts, but especially doing family counseling. What kinds of patterns of retaliation exist? What do they look like in practice? And how do you begin to counsel people to break those patterns?
Yeah, that's a big question. And I have to say, for 90% of Andrew's presentation, which I really enjoyed, I was like, I'm not sure what I'm doing here. But that was the bit I picked up on as well, the patterns of relationship stuff. Look, I work in a model of counseling. We think about family systems and relationship systems and thinking about the reciprocal effect that people have on each other in relationships and in family systems in particular, but more broadly than that as well. And I think part of what I'm doing with people in that space is, I guess the analogy I use a lot with people is we're all a little bit like a cup. And cups come in all different shapes and sizes. And that's kind of our capacity. And talk about that as our differentiation of self, our emotional maturity. But our cup is filled up with all sorts of anxieties and a lot of chronic anxiety and acute things that happen as well. And at some point, everyone exceeds the capacity to cope. And actually, what happens in our relationships when we exceed our capacity to cope, and it happens for everyone, but might happen to some people more than others and frequently.
It happens to me more than Lauren.
Just in different ways. telling. But what happens there is that we begin to see default patterns of how people react under stress. And in the model I work with, there's some predictable ways. We see things happen by people conflicting with each other. We see people emotionally distance in relationships. Bowen, in Bowen Family Systems Theory, talks about people over-functioning and under-functioning for each other and trying to survive that stress, or turning to other people, so bringing in other people. And so that's the sort of thinking I'm doing with people. And I guess the retaliation stuff comes in different shapes and sizes, but at the worst end, that's where you're getting stuff like domestic violence and family violence and gaslighting and coercive control, which are all efforts for people to kind of get themselves more comfortable in relationships in some ways as well by controlling other people in that process. So that's at the extreme end, but down the other end of the spectrum, you've got all of us getting stressed in relationships and doing some of those things a little bit too.
Yeah, what are the surprise ways that may go under the radar for us, just simple acts of retaliation, the kinds of things we may not think are flagrant offenses, but just little ways that we might actually take a jab?
Yeah, it's a good question. Well, I'd be interested to hear what you think as well, Andrew, as well.
I have no experience of you doing it. I think gaslighting, what you said about, that's an interesting comment. I'd like to hear you say more about it.
Yeah, I'll come back to that. But I think one of the things I think about is that when we get stressed, we all default into these sorts of patterns. And in that overwhelm, we're acting automatically and losing our capacity to think and be intentional in our relationships. And I think we all do a bit of that all the time. That's part of our being driven as emotional beings. But losing our access to our thinking and being able to operate out of intentionality or principled thinking in that space is where we lose control.
Yeah.
But we like to try and control others in that process.
That's interesting.
I think that's where your question goes with that.
Yeah. I was having a conversation with a few people today about this. I get particularly grumpy and anxious when I'm really tired.
Yeah.
So in those moments, I'll find I will receive something, maybe not intention for my harm, but I will receive it as a personal offense. Mm. And I will bite back either with passive aggressive ways or with deliberate words to match what I think is a jab at me. I'll just jab back to think somebody deserves it. And I think it could be very ugly.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, just to follow on from what you said, I think one of the benefits of reading the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus seeking to cultivate habits and settle patterns of life, not just doing case law.
Yeah.
Right. One of the benefits of that is it allows you space to ask questions, for example, about emotions and regulation, because you're not just asking, how do I not do that? You're asking, how do I become a non-vengeful person?
Yeah.
And how can God lead me into patterns of life that are more peaceable, more gentle? And that might lead you to pay attention to things like, how do I lose track of my reactions? So I think it gives you the space for the kinds of things you're talking about, a quite important part of the Christian life.
Yeah, and it's so helpful situating this in the broader picture of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus cautions us against that kind of anger. We might have this lashing out in a particular action, and we might actually refrain from that action, but actually something internal can be just as wrong, if you will, morally, by the ways that we're thinking or even harboring a particular kind of bitterness and anger, that could be just as terrible in one sense. Yeah.
Do you agree with what I, does that fit with what you're saying?
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Yeah.
Just wanted to check.
I'm going to just transition to another question. I think it's good. I think it's a good thing to check. As we think about a real cultural moment that we're in right now, Andrew Thorburn, it's been in the news for the last couple of weeks. You're probably thinking, I didn't want to talk about this right now, but
No, it's fine.
I just want to say, I mean, here's an opportunity for what we would think would be an enactment of justice, a man that some people would think has been wronged and could therefore retaliate, if you will, even legally. You've spoken about this kind of allowing for government systems or judicial systems to be enacted. Is it wrong for someone like Andrew to pursue perhaps unfair dismissal or something like that? I'm not even saying make a judgment on the issue itself.
Yeah.
But is it wrong for somebody wronged in that place to take legal action to defend something there, or is it better to turn the cheek in this instance?
I think this is an area which is complex because it's the interface between Christ's call on us as individuals and as a community and good law. right? And I think that interface is happening all the time, but I think it particularly comes up with the question of, do I seek legal recourse for this? It's interesting to me that the law has a line, which is the line between summary and indictable offences, at which it at least will say, well, there are some things we don't even want you to have to ask that question.
Yeah.
Right? There are some things it's our responsibility because it's a crime against the community.
Yeah.
But that line is far up. You know, there are a lot of things before you get to that.
Yeah.
And I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer to that. But I do think we ought to hear pretty loudly texts like, I mean, Titus 3 is such an important text because Paul writes, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. And then it goes on, because, is what he implies, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and da-da-da-da-da. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us.
Yeah.
Paul is saying you have to adopt a posture of generosity and gentleness in the world because you were once an idiot too.
Yeah.
And the grace of God appeared and saved you from that. So I think the first thing to say is whatever response somebody in that position should take, and I'm not going to tell him what to do, it should begin, like all Christian thinking about our life in the world should begin, from this deep consciousness that we've been shown mercy, that we've been shown extraordinary mercy by God, and that's got to make us at least generous to the world around us. Now, if somebody gets to the point of saying, yeah, but I think there's a real threat to the community here and this is really bad and I think I ought to press this, not actually for my own sakes but for others, I think that makes sense. And I think there's going to be judgment calls there.
Very helpful.
That's a long answer.
Sorry. No, it's very helpful. Thank you. As we have a break from our program, I just want to give you a couple of announcements. First of all, I am really excited to tell you about our events for 2023. These have been a long time in the making, and I'm very excited about next year. We are going to be looking broadly at a virtuous life, and we're going to be looking at this through the lens of 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a long virtue list there, and we're considering four of the virtues that are listed for us there to explore what it looks like for us to enact these in the Christian life. And I'm very, very thankful for the lineup of speakers that we have. Some of my colleagues, David Honey and Mark Thompson. Mark was here this evening. Thanks for being here, Mark. They'll be speaking to us, as well as an international guest that we're bringing out, Professor David Van Drunen from Westminster Seminary in California. In what will be a big turn in our program, we're making one big shift that I'm excited about. We're going to move to running exclusively on donations. And so rather than asking for fees for in-person or online at different rates and things, what we're going to do is try to offer a better opportunity for genuine partnership in this work. So this already, I'll just tell you, runs at a loss as it is on the generosity of Moore College. My boss is looking at me right now with glaring eyes saying, yes, it does, and is sweating bullets as I'm telling you about moving to donations. But we really want to make our resources as widely accessible as possible to as wide of an audience as possible. And so we're asking people to partner with us in tax-deductible donations. At each event, you can come for free or you can make a donation as you come and get your ticket, because you'll still get a ticket, but it just will be for the amount that you choose to pay. We'll also be looking for people that are really interested in helping people think well on biblical ethics these days to be partnering with us in bigger ways. And we'd be grateful if you'd consider that as you think about your giving for the new year. We are letting you know about the titles of our events today. And so here they are. On March 15th, I'm going to kick off the series on the question, is love really all you need? Love sometimes serves as the supreme virtue or the summary of the law. And so I want to ask the question, is love really all you need? What is specifically good about Christian love in particular over against a world that says love is love? Second, David Van Drunen is going to give us a double event. First of all, a public lecture on the glory of humility, and then a more popularly pitched lecture on virtue in an age of virtue signaling, Christian character in a characterless society. On the 30th of August, David Honey will consider self-control in an era of self-actualization. And then on October 18th, Mark Thompson will talk about the power and pain of perseverance. So those are the events next year. The reason why we're telling you them today is so that you'll register. Registrations are open.
but also so that you'll make plans, invite people in your community, invite your church. We want groups coming. We deliberately put them on Wednesday nights so that small groups can join us. And so please come, join us in person here, join us online, wherever you are in the world. We'd be really glad to have you partnering with us next year as we keep thinking about the Bible being applied to our lives. Second, as we continue to produce resources, our podcast is available. And if you haven't discovered that yet, I really hope that you'll check it out. You can find the podcast on all of your normal listening venues, or you can go to our website. The most recent episode that we put up and our next episode is a two-part conversation with my colleague Jane Tour on her new book, Embracing Complementarianism, and thinking about the ways that we can actually enact better partnership between men and women in our churches. So there is a responsibility for us to be living well together. I hope you'll check that out. Third, our CCL annual is still available on our website. This is a compilation of resources from last year. And again, for those of you in the room, you can use the download code there that we've given you on that little business card, or you can gift that to a friend if you'd like. This is a way for you to connect with some of our resources and read through them. They're pretty bite-sized chunks. I find they're nice, quick reads, but really edifying. And it's a compilation of live events transcribed, of some essays from students and speakers, as well as some transcripts from our podcast as well. And finally, just more broadly, More College offers a whole range of resources. And we're often telling people about degrees for everyone, but we actually have a non-degree that's actually really for anyone and everyone. It's called a preliminary theological certificate that's been around for decades, even though it's been refreshed regularly. And the PTC, as it's known, is an unaccredited course that helps you think well about the Bible, theology, and the historical foundations for our Christian faith. This really helps Christians at any level to keep deepening their faith. I met a woman last week at the Gospel Coalition conference, and she was telling me just how excited she had been about her faith. She hadn't studied for 30 years. She got onto the PTC, and it's just been this reawakening of this love for study, especially studying God's Word. And so I really commend it to you. Go to our website and find out about the PTC. There's a sample lesson that you can check out online, and then the units are about $50, and you can do them at your own pace. So I really commend that to you. All right, that's it for announcements for me. We're going to take questions now for the Arringtons. So I'm going to invite them back up. We have a roving mic in the room. Sam, does anybody have a question in the room before we get onto Slido?
Thanks so much, Andrew. I really appreciated your delineation between thinking about government and the individual. We live in a society where the court of public opinion is also this kind of third category, particularly through media and social media. How does that fit into the biblical picture? Where would you place that and how would you engage with that?
Just a distillation of the question for those that may not have heard. We talk about public courts, that is civil courts or courts for the state, and then public morality. But there's this other court that's around of public opinion and how that impacts both of these worlds. How would you speak to that?
It's a really good question. I think the problem with the court of public opinion is that it's not a court. It's just a form of shaming.
Yeah, it's not just, is it?
It's not actually interested in hearing evidence or evaluating things carefully. And that means it's profoundly problematic. I mean, I just think the realm of public judgment is just a deeply problematic aspect of our society. And it's exacerbated by the way judgments are made on social media. All I can say is my own instincts are to be led by these moments in the New Testament where you seem to get Paul pushing the church towards a stance towards the world outside, which is a stance of generosity and a willingness to suffer. Paul, I think, is very realistic. So Titus 3 is one text. There's that great verse in Romans 12, 18, which I read before. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love that because it's so hedged about with qualifications. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He's really aware that you might be able to do something, but it may not depend on you, or you may just not be able to do something. Like in our relations with others, we're not in control, but I think that desire to live at peace and to be considerate, which I think often means a willingness to give way, that's got to be our starting point, but that's nowhere near an adequate, that's not going to resolve every question.
How do you help people, just following on for that question? That's a great question, Vicky. Thank you. How do you help people in that space? So there will be a natural tendency to want to retaliate in that space when you've been hurt or wronged or
unfairly represented. How do you counsel people to engage well? This could be for either of you, with that cesspool known as the internet, right? Is there even a prospect of meaningful interaction in a just and sensible sense these days?
I mean, I do think, sorry, do you want to say something first?
Yeah, I think we live in an extremely anxious and reactive society. And I think it moves fast and social media channels that.
Yeah.
It's interesting to me. I just noticed this week that I think it's Paul Tripp has written a whole book on reactivity. And that's really interesting, right? So,
yeah.
So that's the world we're living in. And I think it's a real challenge for individuals to get clear on their own thinking in the midst of that and work out what are your biblically informed principles? How do you do your own thinking? How do you stay grounded in the facts when that is the kind of swarming world that we're in? That's the sort of thinking that I try and do with people in that process, or in the room, sometimes even in counseling. But it takes a real effort to step outside of that and to get out of the reactivity and to observe yourself and then work to manage yourself and get clear on what your own thinking is. What do you actually think? What are your own opinions about that?
No, that's great. I was just going to say social media is a really important context to learn to not be retaliatory. Mm. There's that proverb, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but a calm spirit quietens a squabble.
Yeah.
And I think if you're a hot-tempered person who cannot but be aroused and activated by these things, just get off it. Just get out of that context and cultivate the kind of cool spirit that is going to... It is okay to say nothing. It is okay to stay out of things. Blessed is the one who is not condemned by what he approves, says Paul, by what he likes, says Paul in Romans 14.
That's liberating advice, I think, because in a day where we feel we have to say something about everything, or we have to be involved in every conversation, we're inviting all kinds of critiques, remarks that will be unfair, that will be skewed, and then we will feel more and more pressure to say something back again.
But this is the problem with all media, but social media as well. It makes us cultivate this idea that we ought to have opinions.
Yes.
And that the having of an opinion is something moral and good to do. It just isn't. You don't have to have opinions. You certainly don't have to express them. It's okay to not know about things and to not have a view. But that's actually very hard to do these days.
Yeah. But it's liberating to hear. Actually, I find that very helpful. Thank you. We have another question in the room. Jay.
Thanks. I was stuck on the picture of Jason Statham at the start. I love watching Jason Statham.
Well, I kind of like them too. That's why I began with them. So yeah. Kind of talking to myself.
Or John Wick or anything.
My question is, I can imagine that it's problematic to be fantasizing about being the person dispensing justice because you're thinking about being the one to enact the vengeance. But is it a different matter seeing justice being done? You brought up Roald Dahl and Bjarne's getting squashed by the peach and all that. Three little pigs and the wolf gets it at the end. Is there something of a love of justice in there to go, it's good that the wolf got what was coming to him, not because I'm bloodlusting after the wolf, but because it's just good that he got God.
It's good. The question is a great one. Is there something about this where we should feel wrong about a love for justice or a desire for justice, even when we're being told not to retaliate? How does that play out?
No, so I agree with where you're going with that. I think there can be something good in a kind of longing for justice to be done. But we have to feed that through the filter of what God has done in Jesus Christ and the fact that he's shown mercy to us, not simple justice, right? He's entwined his justice with mercy. And that ought to shape us deeply as people so that more than our desire for justice, we have a desire to see mercy extended to others too, I think. And I think the danger of those fantasies of revenge is that they may make it, I think, harder to love mercy along with justice. That's my nervousness about them. But it's a good question. And don't hear me like black and white, it's all bad, don't do that. I'm saying there's questions we ought to be asking about how these are forming us as people.
Yeah. And how do you contribute to that then? Also an eschatological view, so an ultimate justice that we hope in. It's difficult when we feel immediately wronged. We feel something now that must be settled, where actually there is a promise that there will be a settling and a reckoning, if you will, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord.
Yeah. And if it's good enough for the Lord to be that patient and that merciful, then we ought to be hoping for that in ourselves as well. You're not particularly into violent action movies. What would you say about that? I mean, you don't have to have an
opinion. No, I don't. Yeah, I don't have to have an opinion. No, I think not on that point so much, but I think on what you've just said is that I think it's hard to be in an uncomfortable space.
Yeah.
And I actually think it's a real challenge to be able to manage ourselves and stay uncomfortable rather than moving to get more comfortable automatically or to do things so that we just feel more comfortable, if that makes sense. On the back of what you said, I think that's we automatically want to get more comfortable, I think. This is what I talk to people about in relationships all the time. We automatically do that and sometimes intentionally do that. But actually, it's a real test of skill and character to be able to stay in discomfort for longer and regulate yourself in the middle of that. And we are in between times, you know, that's part of that, I think. So it is uncomfortable.
Yeah. And there's something about cultivating that sort of love, gentleness, patience, peace, self-control. I mean, these things are all wrapped up in that kind of living with that discomfort, isn't there?
Yeah. Just coming back to the question about righteous anger, it's very striking to me. The early church was deeply, its first instinct was always to be deeply suspicious of anger, like deeply suspicious of anger. Anger is almost certainly bad, was the kind of instinct. Now, if you go through all that and you find out, oh, it isn't, that's a miracle of grace and that's good. But mostly our anger is covering our own shame or fear or just a kind of vicious reaction to being hurt. And,
that's very
helpful. So I'm not saying there's never a place for, like, I think sometimes I do think there is a righteous anger, particularly when it's an anger that is produced by injustices done to others. So I'm angry about things, but I think we've got to be very careful with anger.
Yeah. We have an event that we did earlier this year in March on anger, which is part of our Commanding the Heart series. I commend it to you.
Oh, yeah. Sorry, I forgot.
I don't mind at all. I'm saying that if you want to go back to that resource, you can watch the video or listen to the audio on our website. There's also one last year on forgiveness, which is one of my favorite events we've had, and I commend that to you as well as a nice supplement to this material. I'll take a couple of questions from Slido here. The one at the top at the moment says, what's the relationship between vengeance or punishment and discipline? God disciplines Christians. Is it right to say that he punishes or enacts vengeance on us?
I don't think I know the answer to that question.
Okay.
I think I probably need to think about that more before I have a go at it. Yeah. So I'm doing that now. But
yeah. Okay. I'll leave it with you then.
Yeah.
Okay.
I do think, okay, I've got something to say.
Yeah, go on.
I do think there is a connection.
Yeah.
In a sense that there can be a kind of, so sin and wrongdoing has consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And the interpersonal nature of those consequences is different depending on the relationships and the attitudes of the parties involved. So if one of my children does something really bad and I punish them, send them to their room or, I don't know, make them sit on the floor, or that is a punishment. And there's this sense in which that has a retributive dimension. And that's because of the nature of the relationship. And is that a kind of discipline? Yes. But I think there's other kinds of discipline that are not about that, right?
Yeah.
There's discipline that is just a kind of training of oneself that is not retributive in any sense.
Mm.
And we know this because the English word discipline can be used in a range of ways. Like if I'm getting up every morning and doing push-ups, which I'm not, but if I was, that's a kind of discipline and it's hard and painful in a way.
Yeah.
I think when Hebrews talks about discipline, I'd have to think further about what's in view, but I tend to think it's more like that. It's a necessary difficulty, but it's given for good, not as a payback in any sense.
Yeah, it's more constructive.
What do you think about that?
I think it's more constructive that way.
Yeah,
okay. I think you're right. Here's a question from Matthew 5.
Whoever asked that, I'm sorry if I totally missed
Michael asked
that
it.
Question.
I'm not sure which Michael, but Michael asked it. Thank you, Michael. Could be Michael here. It could be another Michael. Josh has asked, does Matthew 5:41 suggest that Jesus is called to radical forgiveness and generosity in Matthew 5:38-42 also apply in cases where there is a power imbalance?
So does radical forgiveness need to be applied also in instances of power imbalance?
I think it can. 41 is, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard from New Testament people that that may have been an experience that was familiar under Roman rule or something like that. I don't know enough to comment on that. I'm not saying that these things don't apply ever where there's a power imbalance. I think the main thing I'm saying is Jesus' words can be misused, right? And they can be misused when they are taken up by people in power. So we've always got to be suspicious when somebody in power is using these words to demand that people submit and be generous. That's an abuse of Jesus' words. There's always got to be a freedom of the person to do this or not do it. Like if you're simply being forced to go 2 miles, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying to a person who has a freedom to do this or not.
Yes, that's right.
And I think these verses are often abused.
Yes, that's helpful.
Does that answer that question, do you think,
or not? I think it does, and I think it also makes a good distinction between when others are abused, as Peter talks about, for doing good. It's not necessarily in the kind of abusive relationships that we can think about in that power imbalance, but that kind of inescapable suffering for the kind of life they're living as a Christian in society that's different, yeah.
Can I ask you, I don't want to have said something about domestic and family violence and not given you the chance to say anything about it. Do you want to say anything about what I said or add to it or
just there with
just
the
earlier when I commented about DFE? Like, no. Was that a, okay with what I said there?
I was glad you said something about it.
Okay,
it's good. Yeah, I think it's necessary and important.
Yeah.
Here's another question along similar lines. The Bible is clear on God bringing vengeance, but what happens to Christians who afflict or abuse or hurt other Christians but don't see wrong, hurt, affliction that they've done? In other words, they've perpetrated a particular kind of wrong or violence but haven't necessarily come to terms with the fact that they've done that wrong. Maybe, I don't know if you feel comfortable with this, Lauren, but would you like to answer that question?
Well, I think one of the patterns that I notice when people are quite chronically stressed or emotionally driven is that they tend to err to blaming others. And there's limited capacity to observe their own role or take responsibility for their own stuff that's happening in the process. And that's an emotionally driven response. And so my efforts, if I'm working with those people or in those families, is to really slow it down and help unpack things so that people can start to observe themselves and the effect that people have on them and the effect that they have on other people in that process. But it is an emotionally, and it's an automatic, protective, emotionally driven thing, I think, that people will blame other people. And we see this, I see this in couple work all the time, that it's about the other and the other needs to change and they need to do this and they need to do that. And it's very hard for people to see their own stuff in that process.
How do you counsel somebody that is maybe, obviously both parties are involved, but more on the receiving end of that person that's, you know, quite stressed and therefore perpetrating hurt? How do you counsel that person when their spouse or friend or whoever else, it may be their boss, just can't actually come to terms with these things? So if you're not able to slow that down, you're only working with the person that's maybe aware of their own contribution to that, but really struggling, this person can't see how they're hurting me. How do you help them in that situation?
I think for me, it's always about helping each person take agency over what they can. And I think that's working from a strengths-based perspective, that there's always some agency that people can take in situations, and it might be very small. Very, very small. And it might be just shifting their functioning just a little bit. But if they're principled and thoughtful decisions that they're able to think about when they're calm and hold on to in the face of relationship pressure or things that are happening, then they're able to shift things a little bit. The beauty of systems thinking is they don't do that in order to change the system, but that will inevitably have an effect on other people around them.
That's very helpful
in that. So that's,
thank you.
Yeah. Andrew, do you want to say something on that as well?
No, I mean, I don't want to disagree with anything you've said. I think all of that is actually, and it's nice to do this together actually, because all of that is more possible and easier if you have a confidence that the Lord will put things to rights and that the truth will be told in the end. Like one of the things that can give you the confidence to live with people not facing things is this confidence that the truth will be told in the end. I think that's one of the things we can say about the final judgment. The forgiveness of our sins is not a not telling of the truth. Mm. The image of it in the book of Revelation is the books were opened.
Books of deeds, that's right.
And also another book, which is the book of life.
Yeah.
But they're both read.
Yeah.
Right? And the works are told and the truth is told. And you have these images, like, in all sorts of ways. There's another image in the Psalms: in the hand of the Lord is a cup, and he holds that, and the wicked have to drink it, and they must drink it. And there's this sense of judgment happening and being known, that the extent of the wrong is made known and experienced. And I think that that's part of the promise, that in the end the truth will be told. It won't be shoved under a rug. Forgiveness doesn't mean you get a get-out-of-jail-free card from facing the truth.
Mm.
It does mean Christ's death is sufficient even for the forgiveness of the perpetrators of terrible things.
Yeah.
And the forgiveness is held out to them too. But they don't get to never have to face their deeds.
That's very helpful. I think it's a good note for us.
And I think that makes all what you were saying about taking responsibility for what you... I think it makes it more possible. Do you think it makes it more possible?
Yeah, I think that's really a beautiful lens to kind of hold that in.
I agree. Yeah. I think it's a great place for us to finish. It's the last thing, isn't it? I mean, that's the final judgment and the day that we're looking forward to. Would you please join me in thanking the Arringtons for tonight and their contribution?
Thanks.
Thank you. Well, I'm really grateful for the friendship that I've had with Andrew and enjoyed. I find it such a stimulating and helpful friendship to me, but grateful to have both of them doing in their respective ministries and thankful that they gave up their evening tonight. I'm grateful for you joining us this evening online and here in person. We're very glad for your partnership in this ministry and hope that it's been a blessing to you this year. I do encourage you to go back and listen to the other events from this year as we've looked through Matthew 5. Maybe you can do that even as part of your own quiet time in the coming month or two. As we conclude, I just want to also give real thanks to my assistant, Karen Bielharts, who's running around behind the scenes tonight, but who makes so much of this happen. I'm really grateful as well for our tech guys that come and serve late nights for us, Simon and Daniel, and for the whole CCL student team that works behind the scenes. It's just such a blessing to be a part of such a fantastic fellowship of Christian people serving together. And so I'm grateful for them. As we conclude, I want to give the Lord the last word in 1 Peter Chapter 2, as we remember Christ. This is what he says. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Please pray with me. Father, we are thankful for this evening, thankful for this series, but especially thankful tonight that we can think of the ways we've been set free from the cycles of disproportionate vengeance and retaliation. Thank you for Christ, who submitted himself even to wickedness, even unto death for our sake. And thank you, Lord, for this great reminder tonight, too, that we also were once lost sheep and now have been found by you. And pray, Lord, that you will give us a patience and a grace and a care for those who are around us, even those who mistreat us, because they do so as we once were. And pray, Lord, you'll have mercy on many, that you will save many as they come to know the saving power of knowing you through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for joining us. For those of you here, we'll love to see you at supper next door. Thanks.